Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful. Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by that same spirit to be made truly wise and to ever rejoice in his consolations through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady of Fatima. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'd like to tell you a quick story here. Last night at the banquet, Bishop Ospina showed me a picture from 30 years ago. That was my first visit to Argentina, 1995. He showed me a family picture, and lo and behold, Bishop Ospina was 15 years old, and he was sitting right next to me. So what is the difference between 30 years ago and now? I have gray hair. Bishop Ospina learned how to comb his hair. You know, when you're 15 years old, you got better things to do than comb your hair, right? It was just there. So just wanted to say this very briefly. We're very grateful for the bishops to have come, and I'm going to dwell on that just in a moment. But I'd like to speak about how important it is that we focus on the future of the church. The future of the church is with our youth. We have got to make sure that we have good Catholic education of our youth. And secondly, we have to have good seminaries in order to train our future priests. Bishop Ospina in Argentina has a seminary. Bishop Davila has a seminary in Mexico. We have two seminaries here in the United States. So Father Mary Benedict in Idaho, he has not only the minor seminary, St. Joseph Seminary, but he also has St. Louis Marie de Montfort Seminary. That's for our major seminarians. We decided some years ago, a couple years ago, that it would be good in the training of the seminarians that the seculars who are in Nebraska, or I should say Omaha and Iowa, that they, as seculars, they have pretty much the same formation. Nevertheless, religious have a higher obligation as religious with their vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And so we thought it important to be able to separate the seminary. So we have the seminary in Idaho. We have the seminary in Nebraska. And I wanted to say this about our seminaries. It's very important to realize that they need to be supported. We rely totally on donations. So we send out every month a Ad Sum seminary newsletter. And I'm not sure how many of you get the Ad Sum or how many of you don't, but what I'd like to do is put on the board our email address. And if you're not signed up, we'd be happy to send it to you. It's Mater Dei 431, that's the year of the Council of Ephesus, @aol.com. If you're not signed up, we'd be happy to send you a newsletter and you can help support the seminary. We do incur expenses. I would also say this too, that our seminarians, we do not charge any money for them coming to the seminary. They come for free. Our priests and I teach them for free. We don't act for any money. And nevertheless, we try to make ends meet. I'll tell you about that, making ends meet. We try to get donations when we can. Just last Monday, I came back from Kansas for my third Mass and got up early Monday morning, had an early Mass, got up at like 5, headed out to Columbus, Nebraska. What's in Columbus, Nebraska? A big potato company. And they were going to donate potatoes, which is great. You know, I'm going to tell you this. If you had one vegetable to pick to survive on, the potato is it. But you got to eat the skin. I tell you this, when I see people eating a potato and not eating the skin, I'm thinking, you are missing out on the most important part of the potato, the skin. So we went out to Columbus. It was one of our parishioners. He's 92. He brought his truck, and I brought the church truck. I was dressed in my clericals, my clerical collar and my suit, because I thought we're just going to go to the plant, and they're going to fill us up, and we're on our way. We get to the plant, and the fella said, well, you got four-wheel drive? He said, we're going to be going out to that field over there. It's raining like profusely. And you have to pick the potato between 55 degrees and 65 degrees. So we go out there picking the potatoes or getting our potatoes. They had the harvester. Trucks were coming up and filling up real quickly, and he just motioned us to go underneath the conveyor, and it loaded it up. So I drove off to the side, and then a 90-year-old parishioner, he loaded his up, and he has a kind of like a cover for his pickup truck bed, and he was trying to close it. Now it's raining, and it's muddy, and he couldn't close it, so he opened up the tailgate. And what happened? But the potatoes come out. We got to let's close this tailgate here. So I'm in my suit coat, and I'm pulling off the potatoes that are muddy, slammed the gate. He looks at like 30 pounds of potatoes, and just leave them. I said, we're not going to waste potatoes because, you know, the company, the fella drives by and sees that we dumped some. We didn't even pick it up. That didn't even look good. I had no bucket, and it's rain, it's muddy. We're throwing the potatoes in the back of the truck, and I just had a laugh. Perfect joy. But, you know, it's things like that to help us get us through with regard to feeding somebody. They eat more than just potatoes. I let know that. But it's there are expenses that we incur. We have 20 seminarians in Nebraska. We have three to be ordained in May. Father Kasmer was asking me, we had a meeting, that Father Pham, he'll be going back to Vietnam in December. We'll miss Father Pham. We appreciate his help here. And I was just going to say, we are maximizing what we're doing as priests. I want our priests, especially when they're young, to use their youth and their energy and their zeal so that we can pray as many masses and sacraments as possible for as many people as possible. So next best thing, we're going to be sending a deacon back here. In December, we have three deacons to be ordained. One of the deacons, Anthony Alley, he's from South Dakota, he'll be here to help out distribution and communion and also the going on sick calls, bringing Holy Communion to the sick. That's the best that we can do. I would like to take this opportunity to thank our priest for going the extra mile into doing the things that they do. Some of our priests, we have three with me in Nebraska, and the average weekend is close to 20 hours on the road, offering sometimes three masses. I only put six in. So I go two masses in Omaha, and I go down to Kansas for a third mass. And sometimes we alternate, so I might put in 20 hours of driving. But we do it because it's for the salvation of souls. And I like to just say this, that with regard to the sacrifices our priests make, the most important thing we can do is get souls to heaven. That's why Christ came down from heaven and suffered and died for us. Why he shed his blood. That's why he founded the church. That's why he instituted the Mass and the seven sacraments. These are our means of grace. It's very important for us to remember that. If we do not have the Mass and the sacraments, those main sources of grace, it's going to be very difficult to persevere. Can it be done? Yes. There are sometimes in some situations in the history of the church where people were deprived of the Mass and the sacraments for a long time. Nevertheless, they were to persevere, but it was very difficult. But the Mass and the sacraments were instituted by Christ to help us, to sanctify us, that we might grow in holiness and we might persevere to the end. The reason why I'm saying this is because, and I'll get into it a little bit later, it's very unfortunate that in the church today, there are what we call unfortunate divisions amongst traditionalists. That is very, very, very unfortunate. One of the things I wanted to do, I invited Bishop Davila and Bishop Espina and Bishop Waugh, is that we were having a meeting and we're trying to speak about what things we can do to create a greater unity amongst the traditional groups, amongst the traditional bishops. And it starts by sitting down and talking. So after Christmas and the New Year, we'll have another meeting here in Spokane. There'll be six of us meeting. And we're going to work toward trying to hammer out differences. Now, there's always differences of opinion. That's always existed in the church. We can find differences even amongst the saints and theologians and canonists. Differences of opinion have always existed. But you know, when I was consecrated a bishop back in 1991 by Bishop Carmona, I remember before the ceremony, I believe it was Father Mary Benedict came and said, Bishop Carmona wants to talk to you. I went down and he had typed up an oath that he wanted me to take. That oath was to try to work for unity amongst the bishops. And Bishop Carmona had the wisdom, to know that we should not try, or we should not allow difference of opinion to divide us. We know the common enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, the modern so-called Catholic Church is a false ecumenical church. They're our enemy, and we need to do our best to do and work for the salvation of souls. It is very disappointing. I have to say this. I was coming back from the potatoes back in on Monday, and I was talking to Father Caleb Armour from Scotland. Father Armour is very active insofar as spreading the faith in Scotland and England, and he was telling me how disappointing it was that there was a YouTube in which CMRI was criticized. And the YouTube was basically from a traditional bishop who has been very critical of CMRI for a long time. What he said is that he would not recommend people coming to CMRI. He said that on Sundays, when he was asked, I live near a CMRI parish, should I go? He said, well, technically speaking, it's not a canonically established parish, so you don't have an you don't fulfill your obligation on Sunday to go to Mass there. To me, that is the height of irresponsibility. The height of irresponsibility. What is the factor, what are the criteria that we should use for going to a Mass and the sacraments? Number one, is the priest or bishop valid? Number two, is he Catholic? If CMRI is Catholic, if CMRI is valid, there is no reason why he should be recommending that we should not go. I also heard, and this is very unfortunate because this is not the first time, but I also heard that a comment was made, you know, sometimes lay people cause trouble, big surprise, but they say things that are not true. This particular traditional bishop, more likely than not, will jump at it and quote it as fact when it's not fact at all. I had heard from Father Kazmir that he saw and, you know, was looking at it, and he said he was accused. Father Kazmir is accused of saying that it's okay to go to the Orthodox Church. He never, ever said that. In fact, he uses the example of one of the saints who basically was martyred rather than received from a schismatic priest. That was never, ever said by Father Kazmir. And those are the types of things that, to me, create division. Father Caleb Armour, he called me and he was mentioning, no, that we're going back a couple years. I'm telling you this because this is no secret. You say, why, Bishop, this is the Fatima Conference. Let's be nice. Let's talk about nice things. Well, we're going to talk about nice things. We're going to also talk about the reality. So, and so far as marriage cases are concerned, this bishop, traditional bishop, has criticized me and our priest because when sometimes couples come to us with a marriage case, there are cases that are absolutely, without any doubt, invalid marriages. That could be from a lack of intention to get married for life, could be a lack of intention to have children, no children ever in the marriage. There are different factors that the church has already set down criteria, witnesses, and proof that's beyond any doubt. Now, this particular bishop, he said, yes, he encounters the same things, where he knows in his mind there is no way that this marriage was valid, and he knows that, but because he doesn't have any jurisdiction, he can't make a decision. Nevertheless, he will make decisions on what's called documentary cases. Father Caleb Armour took him the task. In canon law, you require ordinary jurisdiction to make decisions on documentary cases. So the very thing we're being criticized for is the very thing that he himself was doing. Now, you know, anybody could have an opinion on these matters. Doesn't bother me a bit. But to call us into question when you're doing the same thing to me is really, really, really sad. So I would just like to say this. You know, if we have a gauge of how many people are affected by comments like don't go to CMRI, or just one fella on the internet, and I'll mention his name by name, Stephen Heiner. Stephen Heiner has been very critical of us, and he says, CMRI is not serious. He acknowledges that we are the biggest Sedevi Kantas group in the world. Between the religious, seculars, our religious brothers and sisters, etc., we're the biggest in the world. And yet he says, we're not serious. And I'm thinking, who are you as a lay person? What throne are you sitting on to pontificate? Is this ex cathedra that you're making a statement? How irresponsible can you be? Absolutely irresponsible. And that's the reason why we're addressing this today, is this. We have close to 60 priests, religious and seculars. We have the CMRI sisters here, probably about close to 55, 60. In Omaha, we have the CMD sisters, the Congregation Mother of God. We have close to 50 in Omaha. We have Carmelites in Mexico. We have the Sisters of Dying Providence in Mexico. We're running a lot of schools, a lot of parishes, etc. And to say we're not serious, you shouldn't go to them, that is really, really tragic. So, you know, we have always just, when it comes to issues like that, we don't even respond. It's a waste of time. If we had a gauge how many people listened to them and we lost, we don't lose anybody. Because, as our Lord said, by their fruits you shall know them. Stephen Heiner also made a comment, I'm not sure in which realm, but I hear these from our priest, that he thinks the real solution is for everybody to go to these big mass centers, that you shouldn't be nickel and diming across the United States. Well, let me give you an example about nickel and diming. About close to 25 years ago, I went to Denver, Colorado, and had mass for about 11 or 12 people in a home. Now we have Our Lady of Snows, and I would estimate there's probably between over 300 or 400 people there. Because you plant the seed and it grows. When I first got to Omaha, Nebraska, back in 87, now there's probably about 25 people there. Now we have three churches, Omaha, O'Neill, and also Rockville. We have three churches there. We're servicing several hundred people. So the bottom line is this. Obviously, you have to start with the foundation. And it builds from there. And it takes hard work, and you have to be persistent, persevering. You know, some people may have asked me, how in heck do you end up in Nebraska? I mean, what's in Nebraska? Well, I tell you this. Back in the 1980s, how do we start a lot of the parishes that we have around the country today? Father Dennis would give lectures. Father Benedict would give lectures. Father Casimir and I would give lectures around the country on Our Lady of Fatima and the changes in the church. One thing I learned really very, very quickly is that you have to have something to back up, you know, to offer the people when they're done. Is Joni Sitzenstock here? Joni, do you remember we gave a lecture in St. Paul? The place was really, really full. And so we had the rosary, we gave our talk, we had, back then, I thought that was really high tech. We had this overhead projector, we slid these transparencies there. I thought, man, and I, in fact, it was a 3M projector. And I actually got a couple extra bulbs because this is going to last me till time I'm ready to die. At that lecture, what was interesting is we had a little break after the lecture, and then we had questions and answers. And this man raises his hand. He said, Father, I agree 100% what you're saying. We are ready to leave our modern churches. Where do you go from here? I said, I'll be back in a couple of months. You want to talk about being deflated. Big time deflated. So I said, you know, give your names down here and we'll call you when we come in for Mass. I realized you can't just tell people and expose them to what's happened in the church and not have anything to offer them. Sometime later, maybe a couple weeks later, had a lecture in Nebraska, Hampton Inn on West Roads off of Dodge Street. Good attendance. People are saying, where do we go? What do we do? I said, we have Mass on Sunday. A lot of these people came to Mass, and I'm thinking, okay, we had just a small chapel there. I gotta keep coming back. So for an entire year, we'd teach at Mount St. Michael's Monday to Friday, fly out to Omaha, Mass in Omaha, Mass in around Columbus. And then besides a lecture in Omaha, during the lecture, when we had the little break, one of the people at the hotel, the check-in counter said, "Hey, we got a call from somebody in O'Neill. He says he can't make the lecture. Can you give a lecture out there?" So give me his number. I call him back. I said, "Look, you saw how the advertisement was made in the Omaha World Herald? Do that in your newspaper there. We'll do it at 7 o'clock next Saturday." Things just started to unfold very, very quickly, and things came together. But the interesting thing is this. You know, we have many, many Mass centers around the country, and we continue to expand as by the grace of God. But most people cannot leave where they live and go to some big Mass center like Stephen Heiner was recommending, like, "Oh, you should just move. Everybody has to move." Well, it's easy if you're a single man, you don't have a family to support. Anybody can do that. But for families who have jobs, who are, rooted in that area, they can't go. That's not their real world. And we have to bring the Mass and sacraments to people where they're at. Tell you a little story here. Turns to Father Augustine. He here? Father Augustine here? He's in the back there. Okay. So we have a convert, a Protestant convert to our faith, Catholic faith, and about 3 years being, Catholic. And I was out of town, and one of his relatives was dying in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Long and short of it is, he tried calling me, couldn't get a hold of me, got a hold of Father Sellner. And Father Sellner says, "Well, Albuquerque, maybe the closest priest would be Father Augustine." So he gave Father Augustine his phone number to him. Lo and behold, Father Augustine is driving right through Albuquerque, New Mexico, which is like, you couldn't plan that. He's able to give the person, last rites and do what he needed to do. So I got back from my trip, and this convert was crying. He's going into the church crying. He says, "Got to pray another rosary." I said, "Oh, what's that all about?" He said, "This is hand of God, if I ever saw the hand of God. My relative was dying, and we need to get a priest, and the priest was in Albuquerque, right where he needed to be." So those are situations that you can't plan, etc. Those are obviously the hand of God. But I also want to say, getting back to the idea of our youth are being attacked like never before. There's so many occasions of sin. There's so much corruption and immorality all around us. They need the Mass. They need the sacraments. And like I once again say, we have churches and chapels all around the country and in other countries, etc. We have schools. And for someone to irresponsibly say, "Stay away from CMRI," I cannot comprehend that. That is utterly ridiculous, absolutely irresponsible. So if you think I'm a little bit aggravated by that, I am. Not because I take it personally, because I could care less what anybody says about me. What's really important is the salvation of souls. People are going to answer to God or saying, "Stay away from the Mass and sacraments," from them. I wouldn't recommend them. Oh, no. Why? Because we don't follow their opinion. Well, the church is bigger than just one little group. Is CMRI the Catholic Church? We're a part of the Catholic Church, but we're not the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is bigger than that. And we don't tell people, don't go to that group or don't go to them or this, that, because they disagree with us. No. Even when people criticize us, and I say sometimes the criticism, I say sometimes the times that I've heard, these are based on things that were not true at all. And we try to convey that. Whatever you're saying is not true. You don't got the story straight. That never was happened. That never was said. But getting back to our youth, how important it is that we have the Mass and sacraments for our youth, that we have Catholic education for our youth. Now, I run, besides the seminary with Father Borja and Father Sanquist, so we also take care of our school. I am not going to delegate until I'm in a wheelchair and life support. I'm not going to delegate teaching theology to our high school boys and girls. Why? I know that when these kids get out of school, what we're teaching them is probably going to be the really only education they're going to get. I want these kids to know, these young boys and girls to know their faith very well, to be able to defend it, to be able to explain it, be able to prove it. Because, when they get out of school, they're going to be attacked like never before. I don't want these kids getting sucked into some Protestant group or some crazy other religion. Does it happen sometimes amongst our traditional groups? Yes. A Catholic boy or girl meets a really devout Protestant, and then they get married outside the church. Horrific, absolutely horrific. You had the gift of the true faith, and you threw it away just to get married, and now you become a Protestant. A Protestant, what is a Protestant? Somebody who protests what Christ and his church has taught long before there were ever Protestants around. That's the reason why we really want to have schools, as many schools as we can, starting out small and growing. I think I may have told you the story before, but very briefly, we started out a school in Burlington, Colorado. I think they may have had 12, 13 kids. Now they're pushing 80 or 90. They built a school, and there's a lot of children who are converting, and their parents are converting to the Catholic faith. Some of you may have heard the story before. Don't think I'm related to Joe Biden repeating a story. And if I come next year to Fatima Conference and I say the same story again, then you can doubt it, okay? But I'll just say this. I come out of the confessional, and I'm going to go for Mass and confirmations, and in the back row look like these Hell's Angels bikers. This guy has ponytail, studded earrings in his ears, denim vest with sleeveless, tattoos up and down his arms. I'm like, who is this guy? And his wife was next to him, and she looked pretty rough too. And maybe some other family members. Like, so I went into the sacristy. Sister comes back and says, you need anything for confirmations? I said, no, we got lemon, bread, cotton. This looks good. I said, who are those characters in the back? Oh, their daughter's making her first communion, and she's going to be a part of the confirmation. I looked there. This little girl in a white dress, an angel. And going to school, she had no religion. She got baptized. She can make her first communion. Her parents weren't opposed to it. In fact, one of the parishioners, the families, picks her up, brings her to Mass, and takes her back. But this little, I mean, it was, you want to talk about contrast. You got this, after the Mass and confirmations, taking a picture of this little girl, this angel there. And for all practical purposes, looked like the Hell's Angels behind her. Like, that looked pretty, pretty rough. I was like, the grace of God. So that's the point I'd like to share with you is that we need Catholic education. We're talking about the seminary. So it's interesting about our seminary. We started in Omaha with a very small building. Now we have 20 seminarians. And, you know, whenever we had our priest meetings, the priests would tell us, Bishop, you got to get the seminary out of Omaha. You got border boys, border girls, church events, school. It's just too active. So, you know, I'm half Italian. So I says, we don't have the money, okay? We don't have the money. And every year it'd come up and I say, we don't have the money, you know? Well, I said, if God wants us to have it, it's going to come. We're going to get it. It's going to be there. Sure enough, long story short, we had a sizable donation, about $320,000. Father Borja, looking around, he said, hey, there is 10-acre property, a huge house building, you know, can house a lot of people. There's outbuildings that we can work on. And he says it's only like 4 miles from the convent. And the catch was, and it has a pond with fish in it. So outbuilding, 10 acres, no, the fish pond, that got my attention. So I got to tell you the story because I like to tell stories. And if you heard this story before, I'm not related to Joe Biden. Unless I tell it to you next year, then you can doubt it. So, you know, we're not going to buy this property if there's no fish in that pond. So we drove out to the place. It's not for sale signs there. And I went fishing in the pond. All of a sudden, some pickup truck pulls up. I gave my fishing pole and tackle box to, it was a seminarian at the time, Stephen Sanquist. Now he's Father Sanquist. I gave him the tackle box. I run in the woods, hide in the woods. Went out there and shook the guy's hand. He said, yeah, we're kind of checking this place out. We might want to buy it. Yeah, it's good. So, and we got out of there, okay? A year later, this man and his wife and kids came over for, it was after Christmas, come over for dinner. We're having a really nice visit with them. I said, hey, I got to tell you something. When we first met about a year ago, I says, I was checking that pond out to see if there's any fish in there. He looked at his wife and smiled and says, you know, before I bought this place, I snuck on the property. And also I'll make sure there's fish in that pond too. He was good with that. It was not a problem. We're not going to keep the fish. Just make sure, you know, you advertise for fish in a pond. Hey, you got to have fish in a pond. But I just want to say this. We're very grateful. If you ever go make it out to Omaha or out to the seminary, it's not a fancy place, but it's adequate. It's exactly what we need. We have a beautiful chapel, beautiful statue of Our Lady, beautiful altar, not big, and there's sacrifices. So we have sometimes in three seminarians to a large room. I got bunk beds that are military bunk beds, three high. Not you know, Taj Mahal, but it's not bad either. And we do our best to make sure that they have classes every single day. And I teach the philosophy and dogmatic theology to the younger seminarians. I also teach canon law and moral theology to the older seminarians, and we also have a scripture class for all of them all together. We do this every day. And, you know, we have a good system of working things out. I want to say another thing about our seminary. So we have foreign students that come to our seminary. We have what's called the SEVIS program. Before the September 11th, you know, attacks, 2001, it was easy to get visas for outside students, but then they really cracked down on that. So you had to get your school approved. And so when we were in the process of getting the school approved, the seminary approved, we got the grade in high school approved as well. We can take foreign students for our grade school, high school, also for our seminary. But we have, with the foreign students, we have 5 years to educate them. But we want an extra year, a sixth year, where they're in the United States, where they're working with our priests. It's one thing to go through the classes and the theory. It's another thing, you're like an apprentice, you're like an intern. You want to still have a young priest with an older priest so that when he does the things for the first time, funerals, weddings, or other such things, the other priest who's experienced can teach him. So we got 6 years of education. And the long and short of it is that because we have foreign students as well, we have 10 semesters. We cover everything that's covered that has to be covered in a normal seminary. We use the same books that were used in seminaries prior to Vatican II. We've had a seminary in Omaha since 1989. So it's kind of fun to show them when they're taking tests. You know, we obviously update some of the tests, but for the most part, a lot of those tests are already there. Some of their tests go back 20, 30 years. But we were criticized, once again, by this one traditional bishop that he doesn't think our seminary is good enough. But here's a contradiction. I think it was a year or so ago, one of our religious seminarians left and joined up with this traditional bishop. So he got his education here. He was going to be ordained within less than a year. So if our education at the seminary was not adequate, how are you going to ordain this man in short order? That doesn't make any sense. They have ordained sometimes priests with only 4 years. There's one fellow who was in the Novus Ordo system. He only got trained 1 year and got ordained. So, you know, when people criticize what we're doing, and I don't want to belabor this, but, you know, we have always been quiet about this, but we're not going to be quiet anymore, and we're going to explain that what is being said is not true, it's irresponsible, and what they're doing is inconsistent. They'll accuse us of, oh, 5 or 6 years, that ain't enough. You need 7 or so many years. It has been said they want St. Thomas Aquinas's. I want St. John Vianney's. I want men that are going to work hard, and they're going to be devout to Our Lady, and they're going to provide the Mass and sacraments, and they're going to try to sanctify souls. Not go around like they're some intellectual and they're so smart and acting like they know everything. No, the real purpose of the priesthood is give God greater honor and glory through the holy sacrifice of the Mass and to save souls, to be other Christ. So I think we belabor this longer than I needed to, but I just wanted to say, so I don't leave afterward and think, oh, I should have said this, should have said that. But getting back to our traditional bishops, this is the thing that we face today. Where is the Catholic Church today? Where is it at? Well, we know that the church our Lord founded has attributes. An attribute is something inherent in the very nature of a thing. Those of you drinking water, one of the attributes of water, that it's wet. Water is wet. You can't separate wetness from water. Well, the church has attributes that Christ endowed in his church. infallibility, indefectibility, and authority. Church has to have those attributes inherent in the church. Now, what's interesting, as to say this very briefly, is that I'll tell you where the church is not. You know, back, I think it was 1989, we had a priest meeting up here. Not only our priest, but we had Father Ted Bradley from the Diocese of Spokane here. We had Father LeBlanc from Arizona. We had Father Leonard Giardina before he was blessed as an abbot. So we had old priests there. We had our priest here. And Father Leonard Giardina said, starts off the meeting by saying, where is the magisterium today? What's the magisterium? The teaching authority of the church that Christ founded. I said, well, let's start with this. I'll tell you where it's not. I'll tell you, it's not with the modern Vatican II church. They are contradicting what the Catholic Church has taught in the past. And we've gone through this so many times, every conference, teaching things that were condemned, like religious liberty. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. False ecumenism, the idea that we should all these religions get together. This is all based on religious indifferentism. One religion is good as another. So the Novus Ordo, on two scores, they're teaching heresy. And number two, their clergy are not validly consecrated bishops. We know that. We always use the date for the Novus Ordo. The Novus Ordo was promulgated by Paul VI in 1969, but prior to that, in 1968, Paul VI, wanting to destroy the church, he came up with a bright idea from Satan. Let's change the form for the consecration of bishops. Now, it's really providential because some years before that, some 20 years before that, a controversy had come up, a question had come up among theologians. And we talked about this in the past, but we're very brief. And Pope Pius XII, to end the controversy, he gave very clearly the matter and the form for the consecration of bishops, the ordination of priests, and the ordination of deacons. Paul VI, his new form, made it ambiguous, and so the form no longer conveys the power of the episcopacy. It's ambiguous. He invalidated the consecration of bishops. If you want to destroy the church, Satan's really good at that. He wants to try to do that. Invalidate the consecration of bishops, because then you don't have true priests and you don't have a true mass. So in these two areas, 68 and 69, and why does Satan want to destroy the apostolic succession, destroy the priesthood, destroy the mass? Because he knows the mass and the sacraments are our primary sources of grace. Yes, prayer, but especially the mass and the sacraments. So interestingly, when it comes to where the hierarchy is not, it's not with the Novus Ordo. They do not have valid orders of consecration of bishops, and they do not profess the Catholic faith. They're heretics. To try to say that that's still the Catholic Church is to say that Christ's church has defected, and that's impossible. Christ said to his apostles, he who hears you hears me. And beautifully, Pope Leo XIII in Sanctis Cognitum, his encyclical, he said, if the living magisterium could be in any way false, an evident contradiction follows, because then God would be the author of that error. Because Christ said, he who hears you hears me. And I also have to say this too, Vatican Council I, this is Vatican Council I, 1870, they were quoting from the Fourth Council of Constantinople, they're reiterating that the norm for the true faith is this, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. These words have been verified by the course of history. For in the teachings of the Apostolic See, the Catholic Church, the Catholic religion has always been kept untainted by any error. For the fathers realized that this church remains untainted by any errors. Can we say that of the modern hierarchy today? Absolutely not. In all areas, promulgating the errors from Vatican II of religious indifferentism, false ecumenism, religious liberty, and their canon law, authorizing communion to non-Catholics, preposterous, sacrilege. And not only that, but it's, I find it interesting, just about a month and a half ago, I was talking to two brothers, one's traditional, one is not. The nun that's not brought his Novus Ordo priest there, and he got into it, and I said, this is one of your, these are your theologians. This magazine called The Traditionalist. They're highlighting, they're going through, they're critiquing Amoris Laetitia, where Francis said that communion can be given to those living in adultery. These men accused Francis of being a heretic. So the church that Christ founded is infallible. And if you try to say that's the Catholic Church, you're basically saying Christ has failed this church. The Holy Ghost has failed the church too, which is impossible. Now, I want to get into an area that is often on my mind. We talked to the seminarians about this. And it's with regard to the papacy. You know, it's interesting how the devil can try to twist things around. As Sede Vacantis, who believe the chair is vacant, it's because we believe in the papacy, because we believe what the Pope is supposed to be, that we have to reject these men that they're not the Pope. And let no one try to misunderstand and say, oh, you're just saying, you're talking about, oh, we can't commit sin. There have been sinful popes before. That's what this Novus Ordo priest said. I said, yeah, there have been sinful popes before, but if the Pope commits a sin of heresy, he ceases to be Pope. And heretics are barred from being elected as Pope. That's divine law, not some church law. Divine law says that. Heretics cannot be elected. If the Pope were to fall into the sin of heresy, he loses the papacy. So it's this canon 219. Canon 219 is about the papal election. It says, upon election, when the man elected accepts the election, he receives the full jurisdiction over the universal church. That is the teaching and that is the legislation of the church. Now, it's interesting, in Abbo Hanon, this canon law, two-volume set, they say for the validity of the election, the man elected has to be a male, baptized Catholic, capable of accepting the election, and exercising the jurisdiction, the authority attached to the office. For validity, capable of accepting the election, capable of exercising the jurisdiction attached to the office. So there are some who say that John Paul II and Paul VI and Francis and now Leo XIV, that they were validly elected, but somehow they don't get the authority because of their heresy. To put it really simply, what they're trying to say is that the V2 popes, quote unquote, they were Catholic enough to be elected, but, capital B-U-T, not Catholic enough to receive the authority. Sorry, that doesn't work that way. And their solution is that these men that are materially the Pope, they, if they abjure their error, then they become Pope. Well, what's the problem with that? First of all, who is going to officially say these men have abjured their errors and officially become Pope? And number two is this. What they're basically saying is that these men retain Catholicity. They legally represent the Catholic Church. Well, there's a problem with visibility there. You can't have people that are publicly professing heresy and still be members of the church. This is interesting. This is from Pope Pius the 12, Mystici Corporis Christi. He says, "For not every sin, even though it be serious, is such as to sever a man automatically from the body of the church as a schism, heresy, or apostasy." Commentary by Van Noort, Theology, his book on the Church of Christ, he says, "Public heretics are not members of the church. They are not members of the church because they separate themselves from the unity of Catholic faith and from the external profession of that faith. Obviously, therefore, they lack one of these three factors: baptism, profession of the same faith, union with the hierarchy, as pointed out by Pope Pius XII as requisite for members of the church." By the term public heretics, at this point, we mean all those who externally deny a truth, for example, the divine maternity of Mary, or several truths of divine and Catholic faith, regardless of whether one's denying it does so ignorantly and innocently, material heretic, or willfully and guiltily, a formal heretic. It is certain that public formal heretics are severed from the church membership. It is the more common opinion that public material heretics are likewise excluded from membership. Theological reasoning for this opinion is quite strong. If public material heretics remain members of the church, the visibility and unity of Christ's church would perish. If these purely material heretics were considered members of the Catholic Church in a strict sense of the term, how will we ever locate the Catholic Church? How will we say the church is one body? How will we profess one faith? Where would it be its visibility and its unity? For these and other reasons, we find it difficult to see any extrinsic probability to opinion which would allow for public heretics in good faith remaining members of the church. The problem is this. There's a further problem with this, what we call the material pope, and that is, and I asked this of Bishop McKenna back in 1987, Bishop McKenna held to the material pope theory. Father Casimir and I flew to Monroe, Connecticut, and I was like, I can't believe we're having this conversation. But I asked Bishop McKenna, God bless his soul, I asked him, how does a material pope without any authority make cardinals? If he's elected, but he does not have the authority, how does he make cardinals? He hesitated and says, well, that's the one thing the material pope can do. Based on what? If he has no authority, he cannot make cardinals, okay? Second thing, even Bishop Gerard de Lauriers, who held to the material pope theory, even he said, this was back in the 1980s, Father Mary Benedict found this quote, he said that he held that the election in 1978 of John Paul II was valid because there were at least 10 valid cardinals left from Pius XII. So what does that mean? Even Bishop Gerard de Lauriers, who was the one who came up with this theory of material pope, even he did not recognize those modern so-called cardinals made by these material popes. So where are we at today in this theory? If someone's going to be a true follower of Monsignor Gerard de Lauriers, he would have to say, none of these men are capable of electing Francis, none of them are capable of electing Leo XIV, because they're not true cardinals. But I think it's a bigger picture as this. What has happened within the Catholic Church today? Bishop Wall pointed out very well, very, you know, adequately last night, it's the apostasy. Now, I would have to say, I find it really, really fascinating when we study this matter. I don't remember if I showed you this last year. Was this about the Jesuit who went communist? Did I show you this last year or no? So this is from Life magazine. I think it was 1952. This was Life magazine. It shows this Monsignor Tondi. He worked at the Gregorian Institute, the Jesuit seminary in Rome. He left the priesthood, became a communist. And what's interesting is that he was very, very close friends with, if I could find this picture very quickly, well, here it is. Tondi was very, very close friends with this man by the name of Montini. Very close friends. What's interesting about Montini is that when he was working with John the 23rd, they both signed an agreement with Moscow saying that communism would not be condemned at Vatican II. And they held up to that. That's very, very good, very interesting. So to look to the modern church and say, somehow that's still the Catholic Church, and once they abjure their error, they become Pope, and the situation is remedied, and it's all fine and dandy. No. The church is not divided. The church is a visible, united church. And as our Lord said, the gates of hell will not prevail. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, St. Paul says, there'll be one flock and one shepherd. That's not the Catholic Church. I also like to share with you this, too, while we're on the topic. I ran across this. This is pretty interesting about the Masons. So there's a publication, a Freemasonic magazine called The Symbolism, 1962. Do not let people say, brethren, that Freemasonry is a counter-church. This is only a phrase suited for the occasion. Basically, Freemasonry wants to be a super-church, which will bring all churches together in her bosom. In our times, our brother, Franklin Roosevelt, proclaimed for all men the possibility of adoring God, following their own principles and convictions. This is toleration. It is also called ecumenism. We traditional Freemasons allow ourselves to paraphrase and transpose the saying of the celebrated statement, adapting it to circumstances. Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, Israelites, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, freethinkers, free believers. To us, these are all first names. Freemasonry is the family name. He says, one can say that ecumenism is the spiritual son of Freemasonry. Catholics must not forget that all roads lead to God. Francis just said that not too long ago before he died. This is not the Catholic Church. This is the apostasy. So just wanted to touch upon these things. Getting back to our bishops that have come here today, we're very appreciative of Bishop Davila, Bishop Spina. Bishop Waugh had to catch a flight, so he's not here right now. But I'd like to say this, what I assess is the situation of the church today. I have a photocopy of the prayer of St. Michael, prayer to St. Michael by Pope Leo XIII. This was in 1888. And he talks about these most crafty enemies have filled and inebriated with gall and bitterness the church, the spouse of the Immaculate Lamb, and have laid impious hands on most sacred possessions. And the holy place itself, where there's been set up the see of the most blessed Peter, and the chair of truth for the light of the world, they have raised the throne of their abominable impiety with the iniquitous design that when the pastor has been struck, the sheep may be scattered. That is what has happened since Second Vatican Council. The pastor is struck, the sheep have been scattered. And you know, I would like to just share with you this. So where is the church today? Well, I would have to say this. I believe, without any doubt, that the church today, especially with regard to apostolicity, is with those who are validly consecrated bishops who are professing the Catholic faith. Now, I'm going to clarify that. The bishops who are traditional bishops today are extra-canonically consecrated bishops, means under the circumstances where there's no pope, we have been consecrated without the normal papal mandate. Now, is that something unusual? Not really. I had a Father Casimir gave me this, and it was, I think, from trying to think of his name. Blackwood. Blackwood's here? What's your son's name? Lewis Blackwood. He came up with this. This is a theologian right after Vatican Council I, Dom Greia. He's talking about at the time of the Arian heresy, where the very existence and perseverance of the faith was at stake. People are going to lose their faith. He quotes from this one ecclesiastical historian who says that Saint Eusebius, having found that the numerous churches were lacking pastors, clothed himself as a soldier and with his head covered with a helmet set out to travel to Syria, Phoenicia, and Palestine to ordain priests and deacons and confer other ecclesiastical orders. Whenever he would find doctrine consistent with a bishop, he would also establish pontiffs for the churches that lacked a head. We are dealing here with actions that are truly extraordinary, like the circumstances that prompted them. If then history shows that bishops carrying out the office of medic of failing churches, at the same time, it relates to us the urgent circumstances that demanded from them such conduct. To legitimize this, it was necessary for the needs to arise in which the very existence of religion was endangered, that the ministry of particular pastors was completely annihilated or rendered powerless, and no possible recourse to the Holy See could be hoped for. In extreme cases, the apostolic power that appeared in the beginning to establish the gospel reappeared as if to reestablish itself anew. To preserve the churches from total ruin and to give them a savior is practically equivalent to giving them new birth. Outside of these conditions, as long as there's a legitimate hierarchy in particular churches that still stand, it will be an act of manifest abuse and usurpation for a bishop to put the sickle to his brother's harvest and to tear down the boundaries of local jurisdiction erected by their parents. So in the time of St. Eusebius and Arian heresy, bishops were consecrated. There was a pope, but he could not access permission and things like that. Those bishops and those priests functioned at that time. We also have here, this is a photocopy from this book on the Catholic hierarchy in the medieval times. Stefano Filiberto, he's from Turin. He had a doctorate in ecclesiastical history. He did his homework, and he showed that during the time of the interregnum between Clement IV and Blessed Gregory X, 3 years about, no popes, 21 bishops were consecrated. Now, obviously, there were no pope to authorize that, but the faithful needed pastors. So these neighboring bishops came in and consecrated for these vacant dioceses, and that was all considered legitimate. So the traditional bishops today, they do not have ordinary jurisdiction, not a territorial jurisdiction, but they're not zeros. Bishop Waugh said, we have a little bit more than the local garbage man, okay, so far as authority in the church. We're not just nothing. Otherwise, you say the church has defected. We have historical precedences, St. Eusebius, the time of the long interregnum. We also have the time of the Western Schism, where there's 40 years, three men, first two men for about 20 years, and the next close to 20 years, three men claiming to be pope, Rome, Pisa, Avignon. You've heard this before, but one of the theologians, Father Timothy Pineda, says this. He says, even if there were no popes at that time, he said Christ would supply the jurisdiction to everybody because that is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is the work for the salvation of souls. That mission can never, ever fail. So my opinion is that the traditional bishops do not have ordinary jurisdiction, but it's not like they're not true pastors, because Vatican Council I said there would be pastors in the church always, always to the end of time. To say that there are no pastors left today is really to say that the church has become defected. The church has failed, and that's impossible. So wanted to run by you these things here. I find it interesting, for those of you who've ever been to a consecration of a bishop, it's interesting that before the imposition of hands in the form, the book of Gospels is opened up and placed on the bishop's shoulders, because it's his duty as Christ commanded in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 28, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. The bishop wears the mitre. The two peaks of the mitre represent the Old and New Testament. The bishop has the staff because he's a true shepherd of souls. So getting back to our original points here, just want to be grateful that these bishops came. We're going to have another meeting sometime in the spring, which will be six of us bishops there. And we're going to do our very best to try to work out differences. And, you know, we're also going to have to be tolerant that there are differences of opinion. And I'm not going to condemn someone just because they don't follow my opinion. I want to tell you this, you know, with regard to at least where I'm coming from, I want to do my best, not getting any younger. At the end of this month, I'll be 67. But I have survived a heart attack. I want to tell you about that heart attack, too. The type of heart attack I had, left artery descending, is called the widowmaker. You get that most people die. So about 88% of people that get that die. I'm part of the 12% that didn't die. Maybe I have a couple more deer to shoot or a couple more fish to catch. I don't know. But I'm saying this. I'm very grateful to God for the time that I have. I am not going to slow down. I'm going to keep my foot to the pedal there, because we have a lot of work to do, because there's a lot of souls at stake to get to heaven. Not trying to build an empire. No, not at all. You know, if I want to build an empire, I wouldn't have consecrated Bishop Davila in 1999. I wouldn't have consecrated Bishop Dolan in 1993. No, we want it. What's for the good of the church? To spread the church, keep the church alive, because Christ promised the gates of hell will not prevail. I'll tell you this little interesting thing here. So Leo the 14th, right after he got supposedly elected, and it was invalid, okay? So he's not hanging up there like in suspense because he was Catholic enough to get elected, but he's not Catholic enough to get the authority. Leo the 14th, he grew up really close to where I grew up. South side of Chicago, there's Calumet Park and Dalton. He was from Dalton. We used to play them in football, and we used to romp them every year. I never played against him. He's 3 years older than me. But I have to tell you this. Leo the 14th's brothers went to the same high school my brothers went to. And in the yearbook, picture of my brother, and just a couple people down is Provost, his brother. Small world. That's for sure, small world. But bottom line is this. When Leo the 14th got elected, what did he say he was going to do? He's going to follow Vatican II. He's also going to follow in the footsteps of Francis. Disaster. Absolute positively a disaster. And people are now waking up, you know, when he first got elected, he gave a blessing in Latin. They're like, oh, it's coming back. The church is being restored. He gave a blessing in Latin. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled at all. When it comes to the LBGK, XYZ, whatever they call themselves, you know, he is just as tolerant as anybody else. They had their mass, their pilgrimage mass, in one of the churches in Rome. And he saw this Father Martin who tries to encourage this. You know, this is an interesting thing. I'll share this with you. When I was in Omaha back in 87, 88 and on, as a priest, I'd go visit older priests. I like to pick their brain, see what they think. So I was talking to Father Francis Fenton. He was from Colorado Springs. And he looked at me. First of all, he smoked like a chimney. And he said, you mind if I smoke? Father, I don't care. I'm going to smoke anyway. Then he lights up and he says, I probably won't get canonized because of this. But he was telling me this. He was saying, oftentimes we look at what they said that was wrong, the heresy or the compromise of the faith. But he says, let's look at what they don't say. What is the man who's supposed to be the Pope supposed to be? The good shepherd, to protect the flock from error and from attacks from the wolves. Do we hear any of this from the modern church warning about the errors of other religions, of other churches? Do we hear anything about sin? Do we hear anything about judgment and heaven and hell? You don't hear anything about that. You know, it's kind of like this. The best way to destroy something is to put somebody over it who's not going to do anything. Not going to do anything. Just let they had these drops of poison of Vatican II put out there, destroy the mass, destroy the sacraments, and then just let everything take its course. It's going to take its course. Now, I wanted to share with you very briefly. I'm way over time. Father Nye is probably looking at his watch. Bishop, you do this every year. Okay, I'm going to make this real quickly. You know, sometimes we cover all these things. We say church this, church teaches this, church teaches that. But we ask ourselves why. So with regard to religious liberty, very quickly, the notion that man is free to worship God any way he wants, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, that's false. We as human beings have a fallen human nature. We need God. We need divine revelation. We need God's teachings, the teachings of Christ, to guide us. Otherwise, man, because of his fallen human nature, it becomes a free-for-all. And thus we have today people thinking that they can be practicing homosexuality, which God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for, and that's okay. Church will give you a blessing for that. And we have to have you included too. No, if you really love them, you're going to say this is sin, you got to stop it, and if you don't, you're going to go to hell. But you don't hear that. That's the problem with religious liberty. Religious indifferentism, one religion is as good as another. Why did God send his only begotten Son into the world? Why did Christ work miracles, fulfill all the prophecies, and found a church? If you don't need that church, you could take it or leave it. You could do your own thing. You could do it your way. Like, what was that, Frank Sinatra? And I did it my way, you know? Yeah, my way might be the highway to hell. But that's the problem. There's root problems with this false ecumenism, religious indifferentism, religious liberty. There's root problems. We have a fallen human nature, and we need to follow what God has revealed. Now listen, I know I talk fast. I can't help it. I'm from Chicago. I use my hands a lot because I'm half Italian. But I just want to say we're very grateful to God for our Catholic faith. We want you to pray for unity. This is why Bishop Carmona had me take that oath to foster unity. And right in the oath it said, don't get hung up on problems or differences of opinion. Now, obviously, there are differences of opinion, and we're going to try to hammer those out. And we're certainly not compromising. We would have to also acknowledge that, you know, there's always been differences, but we need to work together. There will be strength in numbers. And that's the important thing that we need to convey. I'd like to share with you, when we talked to this modern priest, Novus Ordo priest in Kansas, Western Kansas, he mentioned something that I thought was pretty interesting. He said, well, we all know that Pope Marcellinus, he fell into apostasy. He offered incense to a false god, and that he was still the Pope. You want to know what that's all about? It never happened. Never happened. St. Augustine, the great St. Augustine, doctor of the church, refuted that and said there was absolutely no evidence that that ever happened. That is a complete lie. There was some heretic bishop from Africa that was circulating that. St. Augustine completely refuted that. He's, oh, of course, you know, he offered false incense to false god, and of course he stayed the Pope. So, you know, these men can commit heresy and they're still the Pope. It doesn't work that way. Another thing that I wanted to share with you is this. We mentioned to you about this Dom Greia and talking about the extraordinary circumstances during the time of the Arian heresy and how bishops were consecrated and they were true pastors and they functioned for the salvation of souls. So it was interesting that this one traditional priest, he wrote a book. Father Letourneau had it when I was in New York having a wedding, and then I had confirmations. Long and short of it is, I'd like to pick through his library. I don't remember this traditional priest's name, but traditional priest actually quoted from Dom Greia and quoted about this bishop consecrating bishops and ordaining priests, even when there was a pope, but he couldn't have recourse to them and there was an emergency situation. And he says this is his refutation of this. He said in 1958, Pope Pius XII, Ad Apostolorum Principis, Pope Pius XII wrote this letter pertaining to China. What was going on in China? The communist government of China was establishing a schismatic church. To establish a schismatic church, they were forcing Catholic bishops to ordain men and consecrate them bishops for this Chinese national church, a schismatic church. And Pope Pius XII said this. He said, they're establishing a schismatic church separated from the Pope and separated from the Apostolic See. This is schismatic. And so he said, in his encyclical, he addressed this. He says, we're not talking about vacant sees. There is no mention about vacancies. We're talking about bishops who are still occupying their sees in China. And they're being replaced by the communist government with this schismatic church here. He said, this is against the common good of the church. This is against the unity of the church, and this is creating a different church. So Pope Pius XII in 1958, he said, if consecrations of this nature, which are against the common good and the unity of the church, if these consecrations take place, the bishop and the one he consecrates incurs an excommunication. this situation here, which was the you know, the cause of this encyclical here, totally different, absolutely not even the case than what's the situation today. We are not trying to establish a schismatic church. We're trying to preserve the Catholic faith and the Catholic Mass and sacraments and apostolicity. That's the intention. Like Dom Graham mentions in his treatise on this matter, that bishops were consecrated and they were truly pastors. In the time of the 3 years interregnum, bishops were consecrated. 21 bishops consecrated, they were pastors. And the same thing during the Western Schism. You know, we had the true pope in Rome, Urban VI and following, but the two other groups, they were obviously mistaken. They were saints that were on the wrong side of the fence. They had supply jurisdiction, and for the salvation of souls and the mission of the church, they functioned. So we do not have ordinary jurisdiction, but we're not zeros either. We're true pastors. The church supplies the jurisdiction, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail. So, with this in mind, I talked fast, we talked long. I think some of you are still awake. But do any of you have any questions? Just curious, any questions here?